God is King. These Psalms from 93, at least through 100, emphasize God's rule, God's reign, God's judgment as the King. And yet there's something unusual about this King that's emphasized in today's text in Psalm 95. Think. Who can approach the presence of a king? You remember in the book of Esther that no one was allowed into the presence of the king unless he was explicitly invited. If anyone tried to approach the king without that invitation, if he did not hold out his scepter, that person was to be killed. Similarly, how close could you get to President Biden unless you had an explicit invitation to come before him? But three times in this psalm, we read, come. Come to the king. Let us come into his presence. Come, let us worship him. Our King, our God, is one who not only invites us, he commands us to come before him. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus issue similar invitations. He invites all to come to him in the passage we read from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. In John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In John 6, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And yet, despite these extensive, repeated invitations, many do not come. And so Jesus says to some of them, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's the only way to have life. Only way to have true life is to come to the source of life, Jesus. Nothing thus is more important than coming to Jesus, than coming to God. So let's examine this psalm that exhorts us again and again to come to him and listen to the explanation of the psalmist about why we should come to him and why we should avoid the danger of refusing to come. I hope and pray that everyone present here, everyone listening online, will come to Jesus with a clear conscience before God, having repented of all known sins, and thus participate in the Lord's Supper. Three headings today. Come to him. Why? And oh, that you would hear his voice. Along the way, we're going to see three different ways that we are to come to him. So come to him, why, and oh, that you would hear his voice. And I'll point out three different ways we are to come to him. So come to him. The psalmist commands us in verses 1 and 2 to come and repeats the command, modifying a bit, in verse 6. At first reading, the commands in verses 1 and 2 may seem to be the same as the command in verse 6, but both in ancient Israel and today, these commands are telling us to come for two distinct purposes. So let's see those purposes. Verses 1 and 2. O come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So we're to come and to do what? We're to sing, make a joyful noise, thank him, praise him. But note that we are doing this as we come into his presence. The picture is of a procession. You're outside of the tabernacle or the temple. And the leader is saying, come, come. We're approaching the temple. Come, join us. Make this joyful celebration. Praise him, thank him, as we process towards our place of worship. And they say, for he is our covenant God. He is the rock of our salvation. He's the foundation stone of our salvation. He's the guarantee of our salvation. He's the protector of our salvation. In all those ways, he's using rock. And so the psalm describes this rambunctious, joyous, noisy praise and singing of celebration of who God is as his people draw near to him. So this is the first of the three ways that we are to come to him. Come with joyful praise. Come with joyful praise to God, the rock of our salvation. Verse 6 presents a rather different picture. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And this word come is a different word in Hebrew than the first one. It's the same which is going to be used in the final verse of the psalm and translated enter there. Let us enter in. So the idea, the picture is, now we've approached the tabernacle or temple. Now we are going into the tabernacle or temple precincts. And there we are to kneel. We are to bow down. The time of joyful praise changes to an atmosphere of awe at the presence of our God. So this is similar to the atmosphere of, say, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So come to joyful, loud worship, and then come to quiet, contemplative worship. Two different ways of coming. Now, we don't come to God's tabernacle. We don't come to God's temple today. But both ideas still hold. We express joyful, loud worship of God. There's a place for noise, a place for loud singing, a place for celebration. And there's also a place for quietness, for meditation, for contemplation, for awe at the presence of God as we consider our own sinfulness, consider his great grace, consider the judgment that we deserve and the cost that Jesus took on himself so we wouldn't have to face that judgment. So when we observe the Lord's Supper today, it's a very different atmosphere than when we were singing our opening song, Come Praise and Glorify Our God, or when we were singing 10,000 Reasons, right? It's a different atmosphere. Both are important. That loud expression of praise and joy and that quietness before God, our Maker. So come for joyful praise, Come for quiet confession. Both are important. And do you love both? Do you respond to both? The great King calls you to come into his very presence in both ways. And so, rejoice with loud singing and quietly consider, I deserve his judgment. I'm not worthy to enter his presence. So come to him. Second, why? Why come to him? Three reasons are given in verses 3 through the first half of verse 7. First, in verse 3, he is great. He's a king. He's above all gods. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. So he is the greatest king, the greatest God. There's no comparison to anyone else. Now, for us to say he is greater than all gods doesn't mean very much. We aren't tempted to worship Baal. We're not tempted to offer our children as a sacrifice to Molech, right? So to say he's above all gods, for us, those of us living in Charlotte, North Carolina, we aren't tempted to worship those types of gods. But replace that word gods with the word idols, which the psalmist could well have used. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all idols. We know all of us are tempted to idolatry, aren't we? That is, we're tempted to look to something other than God for identity, for security, for joy. Anything that we look to in that sense is an idol for us. And so this verse is telling us that God is far above all of these potential alternatives. Nothing else can satisfy and give us joy. Nothing else can protect us. Nothing else can tell us who we are. Nothing else endures, whether that's money or status or accomplishment or sex or family. Only God can provide us that sense of being who we are, that identity. Only God can grant us pleasures forevermore. Only in God can we find the deepest joy. So that's the first reason we should come to him. He's a great king. He's above all idols. Second reason we should come to him, he created us and controls all. The psalmist refers to God's hand three times in this psalm, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7. Each time it's describing God's intimate involvement in creating and controlling this world. So verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Well, the psalmist is highlighting these extremes to communicate how extensive God's work is. Everything from the depths, the lowest point, to the heights, the highest point. Everything from the sea to the dry land. And thus, he's speaking of the entirety of the created world around us is all fashioned, made by God's hand. So they were made by his hand, and they continue to exist in his hand. He holds them in his hand. The implication is everything is created by him and everything is controlled by him. He didn't just set it up and then leave it, but it is all continues in his hand. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Okay. So, he's a great king above all idols. He created and controls all things. Third reason that we should come to him, he is our maker, and we are his sheep. Verses 6 to the middle of verse 7, listen for the third reference to God's hand. Oh, come, or enter in. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, God is our Maker. What does the psalmist mean by that? Well, as with the seas and the mountains, God created us, he made us. And again, as with the dry land and the depths of the earth, we are in his hand. He controls us, so we have that in common with all of the created order around us, created by him, in his hand, controlled by him. But there's a third level of the relationship here that was not true with the mountains, the seas, the dry land, the depths. We are not only made by his hand, we are not only in his hand, we are the sheep of his hand. We are the people of his pasture. So he not only created us, he made us to be in relationship to him. He is our God. He is our Maker. We are intimately involved with him. Verse 7, the sheep of his hand, the people of his pasture. Well, throughout history, God has been working to create, protect, and complete his faithful remnant, his perfected people, his spotless bride. As Romans 8, 28 to 30 tell us, God works all things together for the good of his people. So the very ones he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And the very ones that he predestined to that conformity, he calls to himself at specific points in time. He calls for them to come to him. And these very same ones that he calls, he justifies, he declares righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And these very same ones he justifies, he also glorifies. That is, he makes them like himself. And indeed, Paul says, the same ones he justified, he glorified. It is as good as done. Well, that's what it means to be the sheep of his hand. The good, all-powerful shepherd loves you. And amidst all the apparent threats to the flock, whether the roaring lion of Satan, or the wolves of disease and danger, or the foolishness and stupidity and wandering that we sheep are prone to, amidst all these dangers, his hand guides us. His hand holds us. His hand picks us up when we wander, puts us on his shoulder, and carries us back to the flock. His hand fights off the attackers. His hand hinders and ultimately destroys Satan, the roaring lion. And by his hand, he brings his entire flock to the fold so that not one is missing. And we remain his for all eternity. Indeed, by his hand, He brought you here this morning. He had you tune in to this stream. So come to him. Come to him. He's a great king. He offers you what no other idol can possibly offer you. He created and controls you. Everything that happens in your life. He can be your God. You can be the sheep of his pasture. You can join that flock. So Jesus says, come to me, however weary, however burdened you may be. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Third heading, oh, that you would hear his voice. As you probably noticed when we read our call to worship, the psalm changes dramatically in the middle of verse 7, right? I mean, even in the way that we set up the responsive reading, we couldn't continue with these short back and forth, the echoes, because the language is very different beginning in the middle of verse 7. Indeed, it changes so much that over the years, some have wondered, is this really just two psalms that someone neglected to put space between long ago in some scroll, right? They sound really different, but the change of tone is a powerful way to communicate the third command to come. It helps us to see that this third command is another way, another aspect, a vitally important aspect of coming to him. So to help us see that, let's consider briefly a New Testament passage in which Jesus commands a man to come. In Mark 10, 17 to 22, and this story is also recounted in Matthew and Luke, a man runs up to Jesus. He comes, and he kneels before Jesus, as verse 6 of Psalm 95 tells us we are to do before God. He kneels before Jesus, and he praises Jesus, right? He calls him good teacher. And then he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him that he knows the commandments, and he lists several of the commandments. The man replies, I've kept all of these from my youth. Now, particularly when we read the Sermon on the Mount, the way Jesus understands the commandments, there's no question this man has broken the commandments, right? He hasn't kept all these commandments since his youth. But Jesus chooses not to debate him on this. He chooses not to say, well, you really haven't kept the commandments. Let me explain to you why you haven't. Instead, what does he do? Jesus goes directly to the root of this man's problem. What is keeping him from eternal life? He looks at him, and Mark alone of the three gospel accounts says he looks on him and loves him. He loves him. And he tells him he lacks one thing. And then he gives him five commands. Okay. So what's the one thing? He tells him, go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. So what's the one thing he lacks? He has come to Jesus physically. He has fallen before him and acknowledged his goodness. He has thus worshiped Jesus in some sense, but he is not following Jesus. He has not come to obey Jesus in all of his life. And so he walks away sorrowful. Jesus looks at him with love and he walks away sorrowful. He disobeys. He has not come to Jesus in that sense. So it's that third sense of come that this last section of Psalm 95 is elaborating on. Begin middle of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, that's ESV. NIV, I think, is better. Today, if only you would hear his voice. But we can take that another step further. In Scripture, to hear God means that you obey him. If you really hear God, if the words are not just passing in one ear and out the other, you are going to obey him. So thus Jesus says several times, he who has an ear to hear, use it. Hear. Let him hear. He must hear. That is, we must not only hear the words, we must obey them. And Jesus tells the story of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. Remember how he introduces that? He who hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like the man who builds the house on the sand. Whereas he who hears these words of mine and obeys them is like the man who builds his house upon the rock. And so, NET, I think, captures the meaning, if they're a little bit loose in the translation. NAT renders the last half of verse 7. Today, if you would only obey him. We're probably best to put two words there. Today, if you would only hear and obey him. So the problem with the ESV is it sounds like he's saying, maybe you'll hear his voice, the words themselves, they'll go to your ear. Maybe you won't. But the emphasis of the psalm is he has made himself clear. God has spoken through creation, through every place, that everything that his hand has made, through his people being in his hand over the centuries. He has spoken. He has made himself clear. Listen to him. Come to him. Obey him. Follow him. That's the third sense of come. The same sense that Jesus uses it in the story of the rich young ruler. Come, follow me. Come in joyful praise. That's the first sense of come. Come in quiet, contemplative worship. That's the second sense. Third sense of come. Come and obey. Come and follow. Verses 8 and 9 then state this negatively. Do not harden your hearts. Oh, that you would come and obey. Do not harden your hearts. You see, there's just a conflict between the two. If you come and obey, you're not hardening your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day in Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So this refers to an incident. Well, actually, two incidents, but the one we'll focus on is Exodus 17. So the people have witnessed, they've seen his work. They've witnessed all the plagues in Egypt resulting in the death of the firstborn and Pharaoh finally letting them go. They've seen Pharaoh's army pursue them to the shores of the Red Sea. They have no way out. And then God parts the sea. They walk through the sea as on dry land. They've seen the army of Pharaoh enter the sea on dry land like they did. And then the floodwaters cover them, and they are no more. So they've seen all this. They have seen God's work, and they have worshiped him joyfully as a result of that, as recorded in Exodus chapter 15. But now, Not very long after, a couple weeks later, they're at a place where there's no water, and they say to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst?" You see the problem? They had all the evidence they would ever need, that they were the sheep of his pasture, right? That they were in his hand. He was in control of all things, the waters of the Nile. So why not just ask him humbly, "Father, you led us out of Egypt by your mighty hand. We don't deserve all the goodness you've given us. But now we're in this dry place. Would you please grant us water? We know you can do that. We know you love us. You've shown it. We know you're almighty. Please, Father, would you grant us water to drink now? We know you didn't bring us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness. So please provide for what we need to continue to live as your people and to give glory to your name." But that's not what they do. Instead, they lash out at Moses, God's servant, God's chosen one to lead them out of Egypt. And they imply that they would be better off in Egypt than having been saved by God's mighty hand from slavery. So God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water flows from the rock. And as we read from 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But their hearts were hardened. They were hardened in that they had all the revelation from God they needed in his word, in his deeds, and it was the time for faith, not for demanding further proof that God was with them. You see what that's what they did? They're demanding further proof of God's love and power. What he did in the past was not enough, and now, God, we need more from you. Instead of humbly approaching him in faith on the basis of who God has revealed himself to be and who they are before him, they demand, "Come on, God, get at it, provide for us." Aren't we tempted to do the same? Aren't we tempted to do the same? Hasn't he given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in his word? Hasn't he shown himself faithful to his people over the centuries of the history of the church? Don't we have thousands and thousands of witnesses of his power and grace and mercy among people that we know personally, or among those who have written their stories down? Well, again, in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage that Joe read for us, Paul tells us these experiences of the people of Israel took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things were written down for our instruction, so that we would not be idolaters like they were, so that we would not be sexually immoral like them, so we would not put Christ to the test like them, so we would not grumble like them. So friends, do not harden your hearts before God. Soften your hearts. Soften your hearts before him. He has told you who he is. He has told you how to be among his people. He has told you the path to life. He has commanded you to come to him and follow him joyfully. And as we read from Proverbs, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord continuously, always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The Israelites kept hardening their hearts. They kept going astray. And thus they never knew God, as verse 10 of the Psalm tells us. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so ultimately, they and all who persist in hardening their hearts are under God's wrath. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. And as I mentioned, that word enter is the same word translated come in verse 6. They shall not come into my rest. And as the author of Hebrews emphasizes when commenting on this psalm, we must make every effort to enter that rest, to come to that rest. We must quit depending on our own resources. We must quit depending on other alternate resources. We must come to Jesus for grace, for help, for joy, for fulfillment. We must follow him in joyful obedience by the power of his Holy Spirit. He provides us with a way out of every temptation. His hand leads us in his ways. So we must come to him. Oh, that you would hear his voice. Friends, at DGCC, we preach the way that we do, opening up passages, sticking close to the text. We preach this way so that the voice you hear is God's voice, not the voice of the preacher. So, oh, that you would hear his voice. You have ears to hear. The sounds of his voice have gone out into your physical ears, have hit your eardrums, and whatever those little bones are called, the anvil or whatever, it's made those vibrate. But have you really heard? Have you really heard God's voice? Obey that voice. You have come here and we have sung joyfully. You have the opportunity now to come to the Lord's Supper and have that time of quiet reflection before him. And then come to him, follow him, obey him this afternoon, this evening, this week, this month, this year, this decade, this century. Don't be like the Israelites, demanding signs when they have plenty of evidence, plenty of revelation of who God is and what he has done for them. Don't be like the rich young ruler, hearing the command to come and follow, stated by one who has looked at him with love, but then walking away sorrowful. Don't make excuses for your sin, claiming that God couldn't expect you to overcome it. Admit that you are at best the stupid sheep of his hand, stupid, prone to wander, but guided by him, loved by him, protected by him. Praise God. As stupid of a sheep as I am, as prone to wander as I am, that I know that I'm in his hand and he's guiding me and directing me and amazingly using me. Come to him. Come into his rest. And so come, praise, thank him with lots of noise. Come, kneel, worship quietly before him, and come, 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 delighting to follow him, delighting to be his sheep, now and forever. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we praise you and thank you that you invite us to come. You command us to come. We confess our proneness to wandering, our weakness, the attraction of idols. But we say, you are the great King above all idols. You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have spoken to us. And so we say, we come to you. We come to you as our Father. We come to you as our Master. We come to you as the great King. We come following you in obedience. Teach us what obeying you means as husbands, as wives, as children, as workers, as colleagues, as friends. And may we walk in your ways, in your paths, quick to repent, quick to seek your forgiveness when we do wander or stumble. And that same blood of Jesus that saved us initially invites us back into the fold. So, Father God, we offer up this Lord's Supper, remembering our Lord Jesus as he instructed. Use it to strengthen our faith and to increase our resolution to walk in dependence on you, to actively depend on you, so that we might live as your sheep to the glory of the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.